I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and to the fifth chapter as we open God's Word together this morning. And as I was praying just a moment ago with the children, we have come to a very serious and a very difficult subject this morning. And in fact, Corinthians is full of a lot of difficult subjects, as we've already seen and we're going to see. And of course, a difficult subject we've come to this morning is the subject of dealing with immorality in the church. And it may be phrased better phrased in a question. What's the church to do? What's the church to do when one of its members engages in ongoing immorality without confessing their sin and turning away from it? What's the church to do? Well, obviously, this is a difficult matter. It's a difficult matter to handle on its own, but it's been made even harder by the fact that we live in a culture that has become increasingly tolerant of immorality, and now even celebrates certain types of immorality. It's become more difficult because one of the statements of Jesus that we now actually hear quoted in our culture, and then even by unbelievers, is the statement that Jesus made in His Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged." Or it's more probably commonly said today, "You're not supposed to judge." And that's simply the way it is. You're not supposed to judge. Which is interpreted usually to mean that there's never a time that we're to make a judgment of how a person chooses to live their life, and especially, quote, their private life, and certainly not to hold them accountable. But is that what Jesus meant? And is that really true? Well, returning to the Apostle's first letter to the Corinthian church, and our series, The Church of God, Called to be Saints Together, we're going to see that it's not. It's not what Jesus meant fully. It's not really true. And we're going to see this as we come to find out that sexual immorality was being practiced by one of the church members in Corinth. And in fact, a form of sexual immorality that was considered to be so grievous that it wasn't even tolerated by the unbelieving Greco-Roman world of that day, who were known for being very sexually loose and immoral, and for a wide array of immoral practices. And the immorality was that a man had his father's wife. Now, that the woman is referred to as his father's wife means that the woman wasn't this man's mother, but his stepmother. And in that day, women usually married very young. And so it's possible that this woman might have actually even been closer in age to this stepson than she was to the father she was married to. But this was scandalous. It was scandalous in that day, and it was scandalous not only because of it being an inappropriate relationship outside the bonds of how God had defined marriage, but it was also scandalous because it would have been extremely shameful, a shameful way of a son dishonoring his father in a very shame-honoring type of culture of that day. Yeah, what we're going to see in just a moment is that the church was not only tolerating this immorality to openly take place, but they were apparently even boasting and prideful of their tolerance. Maybe they thought that not making any kinds of moral judgments was a demonstration of love and maybe a sign of spiritual maturity. We're not certain. But it does seem certain that they didn't realize how the practice of immorality, of this immorality in others, was in complete contradiction to the kingdom of God. To the kingdom of God and its operating power in a person's life. And it seems certain that they didn't see and recognize the threat that this man's sin was to him and that was to the well-being of the church. So as Paul, after Paul's then addressed some of these personal issues of them and what their thoughts were of him and of his ministry, now he begins to get even more personal. And he begins to address and he rebukes them for this, and he shows them why and how this immorality must be judged by the church and dealt with. And so this is where we are, and this is why this is a difficult and a serious subject to consider. So listen to God's Word as Paul was inspired to write and see what he says. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you will deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Again, this is God's word to us this Lord's Day morning. Well, in reading through this chapter, the first thing that probably struck some of you was how serious an action that Paul was called to take in response to this man's immorality. You notice he didn't mince words, did he? He didn't really soft pedal the issue whatsoever. No, he told them very clearly that they were to remove, or to even use the word purged, the evil person from being among them. And he even went to the point of saying that they weren't to associate or even to eat with anyone named a brother who was engaging in any form of immorality. Of course, and what this means is that they were to excommunicate him from being a member of the church. As long as he stayed in this immoral relationship and remained impenitent, they were supposed to stop associating with him as if he were a Christian. Now, does that sound pretty extreme? Sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? I imagine it does to many of you. In fact, if you've never heard of church discipline, if you've never heard of excommunication even ever happening, you might think this is the most unloving thing that anybody could do. This would be the most unloving thing you could do in response to a fellow church member. So why do you think Paul thinks that immorality must be judged like this? What in the world is really behind this? Well, look at what Paul said and notice why immorality must be judged. There's really three points here as to why. The first one is that immorality must be judged like this so that the person might turn from his sin and be saved. Notice what Paul describes this action that he's calling upon them to do. He describes it as delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so what Paul's describing here is by removing this man from their fellowship, they would be communicating to him many things. They would be communicating to him that he was acting in line as if he was a follower of Satan, rather than a follower of Christ. By taking this action, they would be highlighting the destructive and incompatible nature of his actions. In a sense, they would be letting his actions take the course. And what does sin obviously bring? Sin brings destruction. Sin brings destruction that many times, though, isn't seen unless we're brought to experience the consequences of it. It may sound really extreme to consider this, especially at the outset this morning, but realize that very often, unless we experience a major form of discipline, we never realize the seriousness of our sin and the depth of our sin and where our sin is leading. Can't we honestly say that's the case with our children? It really is. If there's not serious consequences to their behavior, then they don't realize the seriousness of their sin. If it's just a little tap on the hand, and that's all right, don't do that again. Or if, especially if we don't even speak to them, then what do they think? It's not a big deal. It's okay. There's no major consequences here. And their consequences and their behavior will continue to be destructive, and it actually might grow and become even more destructive. And so discipline itself is a type of salvation, isn't it? Is an act of seeking to save one from the destructive nature of their behavior, deliver them from that type of activity, and deliver them from of where that activity leads. Well, the same goes with what Paul has in mind. It's the saving of this man's soul, the saving of this man's spirit on the day of judgment. And what's encouraging is if we were to read in 2 Corinthians, we can read what appears to be this same man and how he's reported years later. The church is then being encouraged to forgive him, to comfort him, to restore him into fellowship and communion with the church, because what apparently has he done? He's been brought to repentance. He's been brought to see the seriousness of his sin and how out of line it was with a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's been change. There's been salvation. There's been restoration that has taken place. And so the first major thing that Paul shows us is immorality must be judged like this so that the person might turn from his sin and be saved. Notice secondly, though, he also makes clear that immorality must also be judged because it will corrupt the rest of the church otherwise if left unchecked. And of course, Paul uses the common knowledge of leaven to illustrate his point. And the fact with just a tiny bit of leaven put into a loaf, how much leaven is there needed to bake bread? To encourage infect the whole loaf, as it were, and to make that loaf rise. It takes a tiny bit. I know Lisa bakes bread, and I don't know how many of the rest of you bake bread, and I know it's a tiny, tiny bit. Well, what do we know about sin? Sin left unchecked does the same thing. Have you ever noticed how quickly, when sin's allowed to remain in a group, how quickly the group becomes desensitized to it? Have you ever noticed that? You notice how that's been going on in our culture now for many, many years? And how once something is tolerated, it then becomes normalized. And once something has become normalized, it can then even be celebrated. As much sexual immorality is now actually being celebrated today. How else do you explain the Corinthians getting to the point of boasting about their toleration of such sin in their midst? Remember, Paul's not been gone many years at all. And yet we know they were in a very corrupt, in a very cosmopolitan area, that Corinth was full of all kinds of influences and beliefs and practices during that day. And apparently it didn't take long for all that to creep right into the church. And to them to not only be, for them to then be tolerating this within the church. And what do we see today around our nation? There's churches now today that are not just tolerating sin, they're celebrating sin. And they're calling that which God says is evil, they're calling it good. It's incredible to witness. And so Paul compares their sin to leaven, and he encourages them, clean out the old leaven. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Clean out the leaven so that it matches up with what you're called by God and considered by God legally. Because as Christians, what are we considered legally? Well, we're considered washed, cleaned. Our sins are paid for by the blood of the Passover over lamb. That's our legal standing with God if we're truly in Christ Jesus. He's saying then make your lives match up with that. Clean out the leaven. Clean out the corrupting influence. And here, of course, leaven is seen is compared to something that's corrupted. Clean it out. Live and look like what you really are if you're in Christ Jesus. And if you continue to live this way and you continue to live in this corruption and this sin, then clearly you're not truly part of the body of Christ. You're truly not in a right standing with God. And of course, those who knew the Old Testament well and knew the story of Passover and the story that I was sharing with the children, they recognized this well. That even as part of the celebration of Passover, they practiced the feast of unleavened bread. And they were to remove all the leaven from the household, and they were to prepare themselves for the Lord and His deliverance and His salvation. And of course, they celebrated that, and believers celebrated that until the coming of Christ, who now is our Passover lamb. So think about the significance of that. It's got to be judged because it will corrupt the rest of the church otherwise. It spreads, it grows. And then there's one more. If Jesus is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us, then immorality also must be judged for the sake of His glory. How contradictory is it for us to celebrate the Lord as our Passover lamb, as our sacrifice for sin, and then take sin and not deal with it? And take sin in the presence of sin and ongoing repentant sin into our lives and keep living as if it's no big deal? That's what He died to save us from, right? That's what He gave his life for. And He didn't just die to save us from the penalty of our sins. Jesus died to purify us from the presence of sin. And to give us that power to begin to live new lives. And so when we, as professing Christians, engage in ongoing, unrepentant immorality, we bring shame to the name of Christ. We bring the church into all kinds of disrepute in the eyes of the world. And instead, He calls us to celebrate the Lord like the Israelites by removing all the leaven from our homes. Except, interestingly, did you notice the words that He used in verse 8? He says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sincerity and truth. Sincerity in what? Well, sincerity in our faith, with a sincere faith. with the sincere faith and lives that are seeking to be lived in response to the truth of His Word. And what's the truth of His Word? It encompasses all the Word, but especially encompasses what He's commanded us to do and not to do. How He's commanded us to live in relationship to one another. How He's commanded us to live within the relationship of marriage. And the bonds of marriage and the faithfulness of marriage. And who can be married and who cannot be married. In all those ways. That's how a sincere faith, according in line with the truth. And notice as He described that, He doesn't say a perfect faith. He knows we're not going to be perfect. But a sincere faith is a faith that we are seeking to be perfect. I think sometimes as Christians, we can lose sight of that. We can lose sight of the fact that, okay, I'm forgiven. Jesus died for me. And what can we easily do? We just kind of let our guard down. Sin's not so big anymore. This little thing's not so big anymore. This isn't so big anymore. And it's like all the dirt and all the junk just kind of creeps in. And if we look around our life and our day and how we live, what can we easily find? Man, there's stuff that shouldn't be here. Shouldn't be here at all. You know, as I was preparing this week, and I thought about a situation a friend told me about years ago. Where in his church, several men had affairs. Several men had affairs. They divorced their wives. They married the women that they had had affairs with. And the church said nothing to them. The church did nothing. Not only that, the men proceeded to continue to come to church. And they came to church with their new wives and they sat across each other in the same church with the wives they had cheated on from one side and them with their wives they had committed adultery with on the other. And everything was treated as if nothing was wrong. How wrong is that? Think about that. To the detriment, first of all, of these men's souls, they were left alone to go merrily along in their sin as if God didn't call them to live completely different lives and there was no consequences for their actions. Think of the detriment to those men's souls. And the question of, are you really in Christ or not? What's going on here? Do you really concern to follow Christ and to confess your sin? But notice also to the detriment of the purity of the church, they were left alone. They were allowed to influence others in that congregation to have no fear of engaging in the same sin themselves. And doing the exact same thing. And think maybe most of all to the detriment of the witness of Christ. And of His great name. They were made to allow the church to be a target of ridicule in a place that was seen to be, man, look at those hypocrites. And you call yourselves Christians? What is that? Do you see here the fatherly love, the fatherly care that Paul's expressing? Do you see why he's making this point of why we should deal with someone who bears the name of brother or sister and falls into ongoing unrepentant sin and we should confront it? And if they won't deal with it, then they should be removed from the fellowship of the church? You know, I was struck this week by not only Paul's words here in correcting here, but also something else he said when he began to bring up associating with those outside the faith and outside the church. And it made me think as I was especially reading one person, I can't remember which person I was being influenced in his writing, but it made me think, I think all too often the church gets it wrong. We judge the outside world, and we choose to retreat and disassociate many times from unbelievers, while we can easily soft pedal ongoing and unrepentant sin in our own lives. And it's interesting, it's very telling that Paul told them that it's not the church's responsibility to judge those outside the world, but the outside the church, rather, but inside the church. That's something to really consider, isn't it? It's not our responsibility to be judge and jury and executioner, so, as we sometimes use those terms, to those outside the church. It doesn't mean that we don't speak truth into the world. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to for what we believe. But we're to go to those outside the church with the good news of salvation. We're to go to them with the love of Christ. We're to go to them warning them of the judgment to come, but leaving the judging of them to God. We don't have the authority to regulate their behavior. Obviously, in this land we live in, we have freedom to vote, and we should vote, and that have influences in some of those areas. But what we should be about is regulating the behavior of those within our own fellowship, within the body of Christ. And yet, I've got to be very honest with you. That's very rarely done in our day. It rarely is. And that's part of the reason I think the church has come under such ridicule many times, because we've not sat there and dealt with the sin that's in the church very well sometimes. If you're a member of our church, or you've been through our inquirers class in our church, you know that when a person becomes a member of our church, we require them to agree to submit themselves to the government and discipline of the church. That's the last question. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? It's a question we ask. Are you willing to put yourself under the potential, the shepherding, and then the potential for discipline if you fall into ongoing sin? It's part of the reason also we don't allow a person to endlessly remain on our rolls without church attendance. Because if you're not here, you're not part of the body. If you're not here, we can't shepherd you. If you're not here, you're not where you're supposed to be if you've made a commitment to be part of this local church. Because what do we all need? We all need accountability. We all need accountability within a community of believers. That's one of the reasons why God's put us in the body of Christ, and it's one of the reasons why I believe He calls us into local church membership. Because we need to be under that shepherding. We need to be under that accountability. In our church, we have a three-step process of church discipline that are steps that can be taken if a person falls into ongoing unrepentant sin. And the first step is admonition. Admonition is where, if it's to the point of going to the elders would go to a person who's engaged in immorality and admonish them. Admonish them to confess their sin. Admonish them to turn away from it. And hopefully that's the end of the matter. Someone's admonished. We all need admonishment at times, don't we? Person's admonished. They say, yeah, you're right. I see that. And hopefully that's all that's required. If that doesn't work, though, the next step would be a person would be suspended from taking the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper. Why would we suspend somebody from taking the Lord's Supper? Well, it would be so that they don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, as we'll be reminded of in just a few moments as we prepare. It's found later in the book of Corinthians. What's an unworthy manner? Well, an unworthy manner would be coming to it in unbelief. and just going through something that you don't really believe. That would be dishonoring to Christ, would it not? It also would be an unworthy manner if we're out there in ongoing immorality and we're going, nope, I'm going to keep doing it. Nope, this is what I'm going my way. And we've been confronted in our sin. And no, I'm not going to turn away from my sin. I'm going to keep going in it. And so it's a strong warning. It would communicate to them the seriousness of their sin, but it would also be pastoral in the sense of protecting them from even greater discipline from God by taking this in a light manner and in a way that is again an ongoing kind of rebellion against God, and it would communicate the church leaders' fear for their souls. Do you see the path you're heading and what's happening in your life? And after a period of time that didn't work, then the person would be excommunicated from the membership of the church, being told that we had no other choice. You're acting as an unbeliever. You're acting as someone who will not submit to the commands of Christ, and therefore we're going to remove you from the fellowship and treat you as at least the way you're acting. Only God knows your heart, but by your actions, this is what is being displayed. Showing no evidence of the power of God or the power of the kingdom operating on them. That's a heavy thing, isn't it? It's a heavy thing to think about having to take discipline and discipline that would go to that point. And a lot of people who come into the life of our church at first are shocked by that. They've never heard of that. They've maybe never seen that actually exercised, and it scares them. A lot of times people look out, well, when would you do this? Well, here's a couple of assurances. One assurance is that it's only carried out when there's open, ongoing, repentant immorality. Hear that. Ongoing, what did I say? Unrepentant, excuse me. Immorality. When someone is openly involved in, for instance, adultery, or someone's openly involved in extortion, someone's openly involved in some type of immoral behavior, or if someone is openly and obstinately holding to gross heresy that strikes at the fundamentals of the Christian faith and has failed and stopped believing the truths of the Bible regarding Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith alone, and the nature and character of the triune God. That's the only time that would happen, and it doesn't happen quickly. It happens in a process, a shepherdly process of getting into a person's life and beginning to speak to them and the parties involved, and speaking to have them meet with the session and work through this. But and also know something else. Even in the presence of such serious action, what's the hopes? What's the ultimate hopes and reasons? Well, one of the ultimate hopes is so that the person would be brought to repentance, and so that the person would be brought to restoration. Some people use the term, you just want to kick them out of the church. That's a terrible term. That's the last thing, if this step was ever taken, that would be desired. That's not it's a shepherding. It's a seeking to be shepherding in that. No, the hopes is for restoration and repentance. It's out of concern for the state of the person's soul and their life and the lives of the people around them, for the sake of the church, and of course, ultimately for the name of Christ. That the name of Christ would be honored and the name of Christ would be defended. And so sometimes we say church discipline is to be administered when necessary for the glory of Christ, for the reclaiming of the wayward sinner, and for the purity of the church. So that the church of God, as we saw in the opening chapter, so the church of God might be saints together. Saints together, set apart ones together, holy ones, as that word saint can also be defined, together, who are seeking to follow the Lord. And so as you see this chapter that we've looked at this morning, see one, the love of the church in Corinth's spiritual father, Paul. See his love for the church. But more importantly, see the love of the Heavenly Father. The love of our Heavenly Father. His love for His church. His love for His great name. His love for wayward sinners. And the seriousness of immorality. The seriousness of dealing with immorality in our own lives and dealing with immorality in the life of the church. And so our prayer is again that Christ would be known. Let him who boasts, boast in what? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord as you're going to get used to hearing. And the Lord Jesus, who is our what? He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. Immorality is what He came to deliver us from. Immorality is what He can never be called. Immoral is what He can never be called. Because He's perfect. He's righteous. As we're about to celebrate, He gives us His righteousness. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word to us this morning, even though it's a heavy word and it's a word that is very serious and in nature, and it's very difficult to carry out. Lord, we thank You that You discipline us as children, as Your children. You discipline us for our good. And Lord, You call Your church to practice church discipline when necessary. And Lord, we pray for the purity of Your church. We pray, Lord, that for the glory of Your name, Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for the turning around, for the reclaiming of wayward sinners within the life of the church. We pray, Lord, that Lord, You would be honored by the way we live our lives, not only individually but collectively. We pray, Lord, that we would be known as those who are quick to repent and to confess our sin and turn to You, quick to acknowledge our sins to others, quick to display that our hope is not in our righteousness, but in Your righteousness, Lord Jesus, and Your sacrifice for us. We pray, Lord, that You would purify our lives. We pray that You would cause, Lord, Your church to be seen as different. Not for our own boasting, but that there would be a demonstration of Your power at work within us, that You have changed us and are continuing to change us. That, Lord, we have consciences that are sensitive to Your word, and we are beginning to live a different life. Lord, I pray for Your church, not only here, right in front of us and around us today, that we call new life. Lord, I pray for Your church around the world in a day when it is coming under such public attack. Lord, I pray that you might work in your church and revive your church and use your church, and that, Lord, we might be, we might shine more brightly than we have in the recent past, simply because we're reflecting Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us now as we respond to your word, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Prepare us, Lord, to celebrate you, our Passover lamb. We pray this in your great name. Amen.